Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. This morning I want to walk through John chapter 9 and expound upon it a bit. Hopefully teach you some things here that maybe you haven't seen before. Three things that I would like to accomplish would be, number one, we want to look at John chapter 9 as a picture of conversion, as an illustration of conversion. And I think you'll see some interesting things in here as we go through it in regards to that. Number two, I want to look at it as a good example of witnessing to other people and defending the faith and reasoning with people. And number three, I want to have a little fun with it, because if you are familiar with John chapter 9, you know that it's probably one of the most humorous chapters in the whole Bible. At least I think it is. So let's read the first seven verses to start out with. It says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing." So probably most of us are familiar with this passage. We've looked at this before, and there are a lot of different things that I want to draw out of this. But as I've taught you before, it's always important to look at the context of a passage whenever you're trying to examine it. And before the Bible, before the chapter numbers and verse numbers were put in the Bible, this would have all, John would have been just one big long letter. So the chapter divisions necessarily aren't, don't just totally bring us into a whole new chain of thought sometimes. And so if we look at what's going on before John chapter 9 happens, we see there in the end of John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus says to the Jews, "Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus claims to be God here. And then in the next verse, it says, "They took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus himself went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And then we get into John chapter 9. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." So the context of this is Jesus is fleeing persecution. These men are trying to kill him. He's leaving them because he says that he's God and they don't believe it. And as he's on his way, fleeing from men who are trying to kill him, he sees a blind guy that's been blind from birth along the side of the road, and he stops to help the guy. I'd never really thought about this before until I started reviewing this week. Ask yourself, how many times are we driving down the road, and not even when we're in a hurry, not even when we're running for our lives, I'm sure none of us have even been there before, but we're just driving down the road and we would have time to stop. How many times do we stop when we see somebody broke down on the side of the road? Probably rarely. Now, I'm guilty of this too. I don't always stop either. I do stop quite often, I would say. But I don't always stop. Sometimes if I'm in a hurry, you know, I just can't. I do have somewhere I got to go, and most people have cell phones and so on, and that's probably how we all reason it out. Oh, they got a cell phone, and we don't worry about it. But, you know, Jesus is fleeing for his life, and he stops to help a guy that's in desperate straits. So the next time you see somebody along the side of the road, at least you men, stop. Ask them if they need some help. Sometimes all they need is a little bit of gas. I stopped and met some Russian guy here a couple years ago on 252, broke down on the side of the road, and he just needed some gas. And we went down to the gas station, got him some gas, and got him going. But anyway, sometimes somebody just needs some help. And we can't use it, oh, we're busy. That can't be an excuse if Jesus is fleeing for his life and he can stop to help somebody that's in need. So he sees this guy that was blind from birth. Just think about it, and I want you to remember this. This is going to be an important point as we go through this. Imagine what this man must have experienced being blind from birth, never having seen the sun, never having seen light, never experiencing colors, never seeing what a beautiful woman looks like, never seeing what a sunset looks like, a mountain range, a beach, all the beautiful things that we can think of in life, anything. I mean, this man, he would have no concept of this even. The only, I was thinking about this, I would think the only good thing about being blind from birth is that you wouldn't have a lust problem, probably, because you wouldn't know what to even lust after, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, here's a guy that's blind from birth. So we want to remember this as we go through this, because this is going to be an important point. If he's blind, he obviously can't see Jesus, can he? But Jesus can see him. Remember, this is going to be an illustration of conversion. This guy can't see Jesus. He's not coming to Jesus to be made whole, to receive his sight. Jesus sees him. Jesus has mercy on him. It's an interesting parallel to this. In Acts 14, Paul goes into, I think it was Lyconium, and turn over to Acts 14 with me. We're going to see a bit of a contrast here, a similarity and a contrast. In Acts 14, in verse 8, we read, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked." So similar situation, the guy's been crippled from his mother's womb. "The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceived that he had faith to be healed," see this is different, "said with a loud voice, stand up on thy feet, and he leaped up," or "and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." So look at the difference here. And we haven't gotten the whole way through John chapter 9 yet. But in John chapter 9, Jesus has mercy on a guy that's been afflicted from birth and heals him. And the people, the Pharisees, deny that Jesus even did it, first of all. And then they don't believe that he did it, and they call him a sinner. Here you got this guy, he's healed, and the people see Paul, who's not a god, and they say he's a god. Here you got God healing somebody in John chapter 9, and they deny it and say he's a sinner, and then you got these people seeing a guy that's not God and say, hey, the gods are come down. Look at the difference between these two people. This reminds me, this guy being blind from birth. It is said there in Isaiah in chapter 65, which is why I read that this morning, and then it's quoted again in Romans chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 10. That Jesus is found of them that sought him not. God is found of them that seek him not. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 10 and verse 20 says, "But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." Here's this guy that is found of God, and he wasn't seeking God. He wasn't seeking Jesus. He didn't even know that there was a Jesus out there to seek. He was found of God was found of them who sought him not. We read in Galatians 4 and verse 9 that Paul says that now that since you have known God, let me get that in Galatians 4 verse 9. I didn't get the quote quite right. Galatians 4 9, it says, "But now after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God. How do you know God? Because he knew you first. Why do you love God? Because he loved us first, we're told in 1 John chapter 4. I kind of liken this to my own conversion, because though I was seeking God, I guess, generally, and I was reading the Bible, or what I thought was the Bible. I wasn't even reading the Bible at the time. I was reading a non-inspired version. I was somewhat seeking God, but I wasn't seeking to know the truth of sovereign grace. This guy didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't even know that there was a thing called sovereign grace. I didn't even know the word election was in the Bible. I'd never heard of the concept at all. I didn't know what Calvinism was. I didn't know what anything was. And all of a sudden, God slaps me upside the head with it one day from a professor of mine. Kind of like the blind guy, walking around, groping around in the darkness, and all of a sudden, pow! What knocks me upside the head with it, and all of a sudden I can see. This is how a lot of our conversions work, isn't it? Verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Here's this poor guy, born blind, clearly hasn't done anything to deserve this. And the first thought that the disciples have is, who sinned, this guy or his parents? You got this poor guy that's afflicted, and these guys are rubbing salt in the wound. Turn to Psalm 69 and verse 26. Psalm 69 and verse 26. There's nothing like condemning somebody whom God has afflicted. Psalm 69 in verse 26. Here's what David said. I think this is a Psalm of David. It is. Psalm of David. Psalm 69, 26. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Here's a guy whom God has smitten with blindness. Obviously, God allowed it to happen, so we could say that God had smitten him with blindness. And the disciples are persecuting him. They're basically, they're calling him a sinner, or else impugning his parents in this whole situation. But isn't this generally what we like to do? When we see somebody that's suffering, don't we think, boy, they must have done something really bad to deserve that? Remember? We talked about this in that Bible study on why does God allow bad things to happen to good people here just a couple of weeks ago. And if you didn't hear that one, you can get it on the website. So I'm not going to go through all that stuff. I will touch on it briefly here. But I thought Matthew Henry had a good observation concerning this text. He says, we are apt to be more inquisitive concerning other people's sins than concerning our own. Isn't that the truth? Aren't we always more interested in other people's sins? We don't like to turn that light on ourselves, but boy, we like to shine that thing down on everybody else and pick them apart and tell them or ourselves how they could be doing so much better. So the disciples here really have committed the error, and I don't know, I'm sure there's a term for it in philosophy, but the error of thinking that correlation equals causation. I don't know what that error would be, but anyway. They see here, because they know that it is sometimes true that whenever a person is suffering with a physical ailment, it can be because of sin, and they have good reason for thinking that. Turn back to John chapter 5, because Jesus healed a guy here, and Jesus tells him something, which is curious. He says here, Jesus healed the guy that couldn't walk, and then told him to take up his bed and walk. And in verse 14, it says, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. So apparently, maybe, it seems like, this guy was infirmed because of some sin that he committed. And if he didn't clean up his act, a worse thing might come to him. So the disciples just having recently seen this, they automatically assume, physical ailment is connected with sin. And they say, oh, this guy is born blind from birth, therefore either he sinned or his parents sinned. But correlation doesn't always equal causation. Remember in Luke chapter 13, Jesus taught this parable here. No, it wasn't really a parable, but he taught this lesson here. And in Luke 13, let's just start in verse 1. It says, there were present at the season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were worse sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? We would think, well, of course so. Why else would Pilate have mingled their blood with his sacrifices and they would die such an ignominious death? They must have been chief of sinners. But what does Jesus say? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. These Galileans weren't sinners above all men. They just kind of, as the bird gets caught in a snare and the fish get caught in the evil net, they got caught. And Jesus says, you know what? If you don't repent, you'll perish just like they did. Verse 4, those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So Jesus here shows us the correlation doesn't necessarily equal causation. Let me give you another example. Turn back to Ezekiel, chapter 24, and verse 18. Just to show you that when two things are mentioned together, it doesn't mean that one caused the other. Ezekiel 24 and verse 18. Ezekiel says, so I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. Now, if we automatically assume that correlation equals causation, I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. Because I preached the gospel, my wife died. Correlation doesn't always equal causation. That's my point. Turn to Acts 28 and verse 4. Here's another good example for you. When Paul was on his way to Rome, and they stop off at this island called Mileta, and the barbarous people there are showing kindness to Paul and his companions, and they start a fire, and they're warming themselves by the fire, and Paul gets bitten by a serpent here, by a venomous beast. It says in Acts 28 and verse 4, "And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth him, or suffereth not to live." They are equating correlation and causation. Oh, Paul, this man was bit by a venomous beast. Karma's got him. Therefore, he made it through the sea. The Lord already tried to kill him at sea, and he made it through there, but he didn't let him live. He let him get bit by a venomous beast. This is called superstition. Look at verse 5. "And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." So there's pagan superstition for you right there. You automatically assume, oh, he got bit by a venomous beast. He's got to be a murderer. 5 minutes later, oh, he didn't die. He must be a god. He goes from being a murderer to a god in just a few moments. Remember, correlation doesn't necessarily equal causation. Okay, so verse 3. "Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Jesus' answer, this guy nor his parents sinned. And why did this happen then? That the works of God could be made manifest in him. This poor fellow was born blind. For some reason I had it in my mind that he was 30-some years old. It doesn't actually say that. I've been through this chapter several times in the last couple days. But anyway, he was of age. He was an adult, because his parents do say he's of age, ask him. So here's a guy that's an adult anyway. We'll say, you know, 20 years old, maybe 15 years old. I don't know. He's out from underneath his parents' roof, apparently, because he's sitting there begging on the side of the road. So he's been blind for a long time. Why would God allow somebody to be blind from birth? After all, God could have made him have sight from birth, right? I mean, he wouldn't have had to make him blind. Why did he allow this to happen? Well, it wasn't because of his sin, and it wasn't because of his parents' sin. Jesus makes that very clear. But that the works of God should be made manifest. As cruel and unusual a punishment as this sounds like to us, God allowed this man to be born blind and be blind for years and years, decades, so that Jesus Christ could come along decades later and heal this man and receive glory and show his power in the earth. That's why this guy was allowed to be born blind. Now we read something like that, we say, well, that just ain't right. That is just not right. Why would God do that? Remember, one of my favorite verses back there in Isaiah, I think it's in 55. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." God has his reasons. And furthermore, this is a good explanation of the fall of man, of why God would have permitted the fall of man. God could have stopped Adam and Eve from sin, Adam from sinning. Certainly he could have, but he didn't. Why did God allow Adam to sin, knowing that it would plunge the entire human race into sin and death? Why would God allow that? Why would he allow that to happen? So that the works of God could be made manifest in us, in the people whom God has chosen. God can show his power in the earth by choosing to have mercy on some of these people that don't deserve mercy. Just like this guy, he didn't deserve mercy. He was a sinner like the rest of us. And God can also show his sovereignty in not choosing others. God can show his power and does show his power in the earth by allowing the fall. Turn to Romans chapter 9 with me. I'll just give you a verse that says it. Let's just start with verse 20. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Why did God allow this to happen to me? Why did God make me? Why did he allow me to be born a sinner? "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Why did God allow the fall? Why did God allow Adam to put us all into this sinful lump? So that God could have mercy on some. So that he could make his power known throughout all the earth. Why did he harden Pharaoh? So that he could make his power known throughout all the earth. This is why he does these things. You see, bad things don't always happen as a punishment for sin. Sometimes they do, but sometimes they don't. Let me give you an example. Turn just over a couple chapters to John chapter 11. Here's a man named Lazarus. I did mention this in that Bible study. But here's a man named Lazarus. And in John 11, in verse 4 and verse 15, we see here that Jesus allowed Lazarus to die and was even glad that he died so that he could show his power in resurrecting him so that men would believe. John 11 and verse 4. And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified thereby." Jesus allowed Lazarus to get sick and then to die so that he could be glorified thereby. So remember, whenever you're sick, whenever you're suffering, God may be allowing it so that he can show his power in you, that he can show his power in healing you, or that he can show his power in giving you grace sufficient to bear up under it and to suffer through it. Remember what Paul said, what the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God has his point, his reasons for doing things. Look at verse 15 of John 11. Jesus says, "And I am glad..." Let me just get verse 14. "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Jesus says, Lazarus, one of his best friends, dies, and Jesus says, "I'm glad that he died for your sake." Not for Lazarus' sake, but "I'm glad that he died for your sake so that I can show you and that you can believe that I am God when I raise this man from the dead." Sometimes good and bad just happen. They happen to good and bad alike. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I am not going to forget the verses that I did forget a couple weeks ago. Lord willing, if I do, remind me. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'll tell you what, let's go in the reverse order that I had thought of going. Turn with me back to chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 15. Solomon here is telling us about the vanity, the futility of life. And he says here, here's one thing that makes life vain and futile. It's the fact that it just doesn't make any sense. Some people that ought to be getting judgment, they get good. And then some people that ought to be getting good because they're good people, they get bad things that happen to them. And it just ain't right. Ecclesiastes 2:15, "Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth to me, and why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity." Solomon says, "I made myself wise, I've studied, I asked God for wisdom, and the same thing happens to me as happens to these fools out there. So what's the point? Why do I even try to be more wise?" Look at Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 15. Ecclesiastes 7:15, "All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness." That shouldn't happen. Just people, aren't they supposed to live long, have fullness of days, have a blessed life? Why would he perish in his righteousness? Look at all the martyrs that perished in their righteousness. Why does that happen? "And there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness." Well, I thought bloody and deceitful men won't live out half their days, the scripture tells us. But yet here's this guy living wickedly, and he lives on forever. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Why did Charles Spurgeon and Matthew Henry die in their 50s, and John D. Rockefeller live almost to 100? Why does that happen? Well, this verse is why it happens. Because sometimes good happens to bad people, and sometimes bad happens to good people. And God allows it to happen because he wants to. Look at chapter 8 and verse 14. Chapter 8 and verse 14. "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. And again there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." You got good people and just bad things are happening to them like they were being evil. And then you got evil people, and you got all these blessings happening to them as if they were being good. Why does this happen? It's because life is vanity. You notice Solomon's told us this about three times. I'm going to read you one more time. Four times he tells us this. This really perturbed him. It really aggravated him. And doesn't it aggravate you sometimes? Why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people? It's a fallen world, that's why. Look at chapter 9 and verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, and to the good and to the clean and to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth, that's the religious guy. And to him that sacrifices not, that's the irreligious guy, the atheist. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. Doesn't really matter, it seems. Sometimes the same thing happens to the righteous and the wicked. To the guy that goes to church every Sunday, and to the guy that sticks his finger up at God and wants nothing to do with him. It's time and chance sometimes. Look at verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. When we look, we see, how do these politicians end up ruling the country? It says that God setteth over them the basest of men. You ever have a boss that was a complete dolt? I'm sure we've all been there. How is that guy the boss? I should be the boss, right? I should be telling him what to do. He doesn't know anything. How does it happen? Well, in a cesspool, the big turds float to the top. Sometimes that's just how it works in life. It's not because he's stronger or wiser or better educated. Solomon told us none of that stuff matters. Sometimes. Sometimes hard work pays off. Sometimes time and chance happeneth to them all. But you know what? Be thankful for it, because time and chance happens to you too. I had some pretty good luck. Well, I won't say luck, but fortune. I don't know, whatever. Blessings from God, where I wasn't the greatest engineer out there, and I got a couple of good jobs. And it's like the Lord kind of tailored the job where I could do, it was something that I could do. And maybe if he would have thrown me into something else, another project, I might have got killed and swamped because it was just too much. I just didn't know. I wasn't good enough. But he just sort of tailored me into what the things that I could do. Time and chance. And in that case, I don't even think it was time and chance. I think it was the mercy of the good Lord. He allowed those things to happen. Let's read the next verse. Verse 12. For man also knoweth not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of man snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. You just think about that bird that's just walking around out there, flying around out there, and he gets caught in a net. And he's saying, well, why didn't that bird get caught? I was out here trying to find worms for my babies, and this guy was just out there goofing around. Why did I get caught in the net? This poor fish, he's out there swimming along, and he gets scooped up in this great big net. He didn't do anything wrong. He's there saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why am I scooped up in this net? It's just the way it happens. It's just like the blind man. Why was he born blind? Well, he got scooped up in an evil net. Time and chance happeneth to them all. I don't know if that's comforting for you or not, but it's the truth anyway. I hope it's comforting for you. Jesus says in verse, okay, back to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I'm not going to spend as much time on every verse as I have on these few, or we're never going to get through this. But I have to preach on this one too. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Now, of course, there's a natural explanation for this, especially in the first century. You have to work when it's daytime. There were no tractors with lights on them, no cars with lights. There weren't factories with light bulbs in them. Whenever it got dark, what'd you do? Go to bed. You have candles in your house. I suppose you might be able to do something in there, but you're not going to be able to accomplish much work in those days when it's dark out. So whenever it gets light, you better get your butt up out of bed, and you better get to work, and you better work until it gets dark out. Well, you know what? I don't think things should be any different today. I think you ought to get your butt up early, and you ought to work, and work a good, long, hard day, and then take some leisure time. But we ought to work. This idea of retirement, I'm not talking about you, Gene. This idea of retirement these days, where people think, oh, I'm gonna work, you know, like my parents did. I'm gonna work at some company for 30 years. I'm gonna retire at 60 years old, and I'm just gonna sit, take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. For in 20 years I die. That is not biblical. It is not biblical. It's not good for you. It's good to work. I don't ever plan to retire. Not that I'd ever have the option anyway. But even if I did, I wouldn't ever retire. I think a person ought to work as hard as they can until the day they die. And naturally, the older you get, you're not going to be able to work as much. You're not going to be able to be productive. And even if you're not going to do, you're not doing a 9-to-5er, and you're not working for another company or something, but you ought to be doing something. Make it, be productive, whatever you're doing. And for some people, you know, I mean, I visit some people in the nursing home, that's pretty much almost nothing. I mean, they literally just, it's about all they can do to just walk across the room. But hey, if all you can do is walk across the room, if you can pick up the phone, if you can call somebody and encourage them, or if you can sit there and when you're playing bingo and be an encouragement to somebody in a nursing home, well then do it. Do whatever you can. But this idea of retiring, just sitting around, that's crazy. The Bible doesn't talk about that. It's just not good for you anyway. You just feel, I don't know about you, but if I don't get a good day's work done, I feel worthless. I can't imagine being retired just sitting around and goofing around playing golf and fishing and whatever for the rest of my life. It's okay to play golf, it's okay to fish, but boy, just to spend the rest of my life just in leisure doing nothing, that's not good. Jesus said you got to work while it's day. And you know what? This goes for evangelism as well. We can take a spiritual parallel from this. Go back to Ecclesiastes in chapter 11. And not to mention, in today's world, maybe in our parents' generation, yeah, you could work 30 years and get a nice pension and blah, blah, blah. That's what my dad did. And hey, good for him. I'm glad it worked out for him. In today's world, you're nuts if you're going to retire early and think that you're money in the bank, if you have any, which is making 0.1% interest, is going to go any length of time at all. Work while you can, because guess what? Why would you quit working early when you can work and risk not having enough money and having society or your family take care of you in the end of your life? Have I made my point? Work. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Ecclesiastes 11, but in verse 4, this goes for evangelism as well. You know what? You gotta do it. You gotta work while it's daytime. And this is why I'm driven to keep working, to keep preaching the gospel, to keep studying, to keep putting out as much information as I can, because I've got to work while it's daytime. The evil days are coming someday. I'm gonna be old someday and I'm not gonna be able to do what I do now. And someday, Lord willing, I'll have kids, hopefully, and I won't be able to do as much as I'm doing now. Work while it's day. It says in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. So we just cast. Just keep casting out there. Eventually it's going to come back. Verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. If you're out there, if you're a farmer and you're saying, oh boy, it looks kind of cloudy out there today, I think I'll sow the seed tomorrow. It may be cloudy tomorrow too. You say, boy, it's windy out there. Wouldn't be a good time to sow. I'll just put this off. Next week, I'm sure the weather will be better. You keep doing that, you're always going to have an excuse. Don't observe the wind. Don't look at the clouds. Just sow the seed. And that goes the same with evangelism. Don't say, well, this is maybe not the best time I should bring this up. Even the guy did kind of leave an open door, but, you know, I'm sure there'll be another opportunity. There may not be another opportunity. When the door opens, stick your foot in it, and say as much as you can until the door is closed. Verse 5, as thou knowest not what the way of the Spirit is, what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. I've really experienced these in these video blogs that I do. I've put out some video blogs where I think, oh, this is going to be the one that's going to make everybody hate me. they might see some of the other ones, but as soon as they see this particular one, like the Christmas one is one that I thought that about, they're going to see this one and then they're going to be driven away. And the ones that I thought would irritate the most people and drive the most people away are the ones that bring in the most people. You know, we've gotten two church members because of that blog that I did on Christmas. One of them sitting right there. The other one's sitting on the other side of the planet right now, and she'll be here this summer, Lord willing. Two church members. Two conversions because of a video. When I did it, I thought, this is a mistake. This is stupid. Why am I doing this? This is just going to drive people away. In the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether God shall make both alike good. Turn back to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm going to pass over that one. I don't have time to preach on it. Verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Okay, so we think, why would he choose this method to heal a blind guy? You would think that spitting on the ground, making mud, and smearing it on some guy's eyes would make him blind, not make him see. Why would Jesus choose this method of doing it? Well, I can think of a couple of reasons. Number one, he likes to vary things up a bit, and he doesn't always have to do things the same. He could have spoke the word and made the guy healed like he did to some people. He could have spit in his eyes. He spit on some guy's tongue one time. He could have done various things. He could have just touched him or whatever. He could have not even said anything. He could have just, you know, let the guy touch the border of his garment when he walked past, and virtue went out of him and he was healed. He could have done anything he wanted. But he's showing you that he can do how, he can do what he wants, and he can do it when he wants and how he wants. Furthermore, I just think it's curious that Jesus, the Word, he was the one that made man in the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He took, what did he take off out of the earth? Dust. He took dust and he made man. He made that blind guy's eyes out of dust. So then he takes some more dust with his spittle and he puts it on his eyes and he heals those dusty eyes with some more dust. He's just showing that he can do. He can work with little. He doesn't need great ophthalmological instruments to heal a blind man. He can do it with dirt. Verse 7. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. There's a picture here of both of sovereign grace and regeneration, and a picture of conversion. Sovereign grace, Jesus sees the guy who doesn't see him. Jesus acts on the man who didn't ask for it and didn't even know who Jesus was. He makes the clay, puts it on his eyes. Jesus is sovereign in this. But then you see a picture of conversion too, where the guy is told, hey, go and wash. Jesus is going to see if the guy's got enough faith to be healed or not. He's going to see if he's going to listen to him or not. And the guy does. And he comes seeing. I think it's interesting. It says there in John chapter 1 that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus comes to the Jews, the people that thought they could see, right? And they reject him. When they reject him, Jesus goes to a man who sat in darkness. That reminds you of anything? Turn with me. Where is it? Matthew 4. Turn with me to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. In verse 15, it says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people, we're talking about the Gentiles here, we're not talking about the Jews anymore, the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. The Jews rejected Christ, and it was prophesied he would end up going to the Gentiles. And they that sat in darkness, in the darkness of their ignorance, light came to them. Here's this man. The Pharisees had just rejected him. He's running for his life, and he stops to heal a guy who sat in darkness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me, just to show you that Gentiles are blind, spiritually speaking, before they're saved by the grace of God. So are Jews, for that matter. Ephesians 4 and verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Jesus came to Gentiles who sat in darkness and healed them. Wasn't this what Paul was, the reason Paul was sent to the Gentiles, was to open their eyes? Acts 26. Acts 26 in verse 17. This is Jesus' commission to the Apostle Paul. He says, delivering thee from the people, that is from Israel, and from the Gentiles, that's the wicked, unbelieving Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. We covered this verse in the problem text. We're talking about temporal salvation here, temporal forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is showing us here an illustration of him going to people who sat in darkness, to the Gentiles, people like you and I, you and me. Verse 8 of John chapter 9. But hold on a second. I just want to make the point that I made one more time. So now the guy comes seeing. Imagine the change in this man's life. He had never seen anything. Like I said, no colors, no sunsets, no mountains, no people, no nothing. And I thought about, what could you know if you were blind? You could at least know shapes of things. You could feel your own face, right? You could feel your own body, and you could have an idea kind of what the form of your body looked like. Probably didn't know what the form of a woman's body looked like, or else he would have been slapped for trying to figure it out in that method. But anyway, he could have known a little bit. But imagine not knowing what colors are. You could never explain to somebody that was blind what a color, what red looks like, or blue. Just, you couldn't possibly know. You have no reference point whatsoever. No, nothing to compare it to. Talking about a sunset or clouds or looking up at the stars at night, you just couldn't have any conceivable idea what that must have been like. And now the man can see. This is like conversion too. You were blind. You couldn't see the truth. And all of a sudden, the Lord opens your eyes. And now you can see it and it makes sense. And you saw things you could never see before. But remember what this man must have felt like. Because as we go through this study, some of the things that happen here are going to be very profound when we just think about what just happened to this man. Verse 8. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? So they're like, this guy, is this the same guy? Is this the guy that was begging? I did read Matthew Henry commentary on the first part of this. I didn't get a chance to read the whole thing. But he did say that this guy, you know what? He was begging. And if you're in that situation, it shouldn't be a shame to beg. There was a guy that lost his stewardship in the Gospels. And he says, to beg, I am ashamed. And Henry said, and I thought this was good, let us never be ashamed of anything but sin. It's not a shameful thing to sit and beg if you're blind and you cannot provide for yourself. If you're a quadriplegic and you can't provide for yourself, it is not a shame to beg. And let me tell you what, if I found a guy that was blind from birth or something like that, and he was sitting out here every day that I'd walk by, I'd be making sure that he was provided for. Every day. Because that's a person that needs help. There's a lot that don't, but that's a person that needs help. Be a humbling thing to have to sit there and beg, I'll tell you. Verse 9, some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. So some think this is him. Some say, well, no, he kind of looks like him. But he removes all doubt. I am he. Let me draw you a spiritual parallel. Remember, we're looking at conversion here. The man admitted to who he used to be. He could have just walked on and said, well, I don't want to admit that I used to be that beggar dude that couldn't, you know, was blind. He admitted, he says, I'm the one, I'm the guy that used to be blind. He owns his old previous self. The Don't ever forget that. Don't be afraid to own who you were. Because if you try to forget who you were, you're going to forget the pit that you were taken out of. You're going to forget the slime that you really are. Look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul was not afraid to tell people what he used to be, just like this blind guy. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul admitted what he was. He says, "Of sinners of whom I, or Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief," in verse 15. He admitted, persecutor, injurious, blasphemer. Paul was just like the blind guy saying, "I am he." That, remember that guy that was persecuting the Christians? Remember that guy that was hailing you off to prison? Remember that guy that stood by and held the coats of them that stoned Stephen? That was me. I am he. Verse 10, John chapter 9. "Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened?" Oh, it's a likely question. If I saw a guy that had been born blind, I would want to know, how in the world did this happen? Verse 11. Now look at the answer that he gives. And we're going to contrast that with the answers that he gives later. Whenever people are asking him an honest question and they really want to know about his conversion, remember, we're likening this to conversion, right? When they really want to know, he gives them a full explanation. Verse 11. "He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight." Full explanation. He lets him know. Be ready to give an answer. Remember what Bud was talking to us about this morning? Look in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Be ready to give that answer when somebody asks. You know what they're asking? What is the reason of the hope that's in you? You can see now. What is the reason for that? 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." This guy was ready to give an answer. And he did. He gave a good, full, complete answer. He said enough, but not too much. He didn't ramble on for 15 minutes. The story wasn't that long. He just gave them enough information. Verse 12 says, "He said, Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not." They want to know, okay, where is this Jesus guy that just healed you? I don't know. Sovereign grace, remember? "So, Brother Wagner, when were you born again?" I don't know. I'm not sure. What do you mean? Are you saved? Of course I am. I don't know when I was born again. You know why I don't know? Because the Bible says that I can't know. That's why. Look at John chapter 3. It says, "Where is Jesus? Where is this guy that saved you?" I don't know. How would he even know? He never saw him before. He's just now recovered his sight. It's not like he could say, "Well, he was that guy that has no form or comeliness that we should desire him." He didn't know who he was. John chapter 3 and verse 8. Jesus talks about being born again. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." You can't know when precisely you were born of the Spirit any more than you can know where that wind is coming from and where it's going. All you can see is the effects. You can see the leaves moving in the trees, and you can see, oh, the wind is here, or the wind was here. I'll give you a better example. You come home and you have all the leaves had fallen in your yard. You think, I got to rake those things up. And then you come home and you see them all piled up against the fence on one side. And you say, boy, the wind must have blew in here and moved all those leaves. I don't know where it came from. I don't exactly know when it came, but I see the effects. The leaves are all blown to one side of the yard. Therefore, I can reason that the wind was here. That's how it is with regeneration. You see the change in somebody's heart and you can reason back and say, the Spirit blew in and changed him. But I don't know when it happened. How would I? Ask David if he knows when he was born. If he actually remembers the day that he was born. Of course he doesn't remember. Any of you remember the day But I remember the day I was born. There I was in this hospital in Clarion, PA. It was quite a sight. Of course, you don't remember that. You don't remember when you're born again either. All right, turn back to chapter 9. John chapter 9. And verse 12. Where is he? I know not, he says. So notice that Jesus had taken off. Jesus did not stick around to receive the glory, to receive all the honor, to receive all the accolades, did he? He just moved on. For a good person, and I got this one from Henry too, but I won't remember the exact quote, for a good person, doing good is more valuable than hearing about the good that you did. Just doing the good and forgetting about it. But I know we're all guilty of this. We want people to know when we've done good. And sometimes the ones of us that are more crafty than others, we can figure out a way to tell you without actually coming right out and just saying it so it's obvious that we're boasting about what we've done. We can just sort of offhandedly just mention it in passing or something, you know, and so people can figure it out. But Jesus didn't stick around for that, did he? Jesus was keeping his own law, by the way. Look in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus taught that when you do a good work, don't stand around and wait for everybody to applaud you. Move on and do another good work. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus said, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Or send off a company-wide email. I met a clown that did that too. There was some United Way thing or something, and I think they were $100 short. And some guy sends a company-wide email and says, worry no more, people. I've taken care of it. Or whatever. I mean, it wasn't exact words, but I thought, what a sleazeball. Do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. You'll get rewarded for it at the resurrection of the just, if not before then. We don't need to tell people about our good works. And I know I'm preaching to myself here too. I'm not just preaching to you. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, Matthew 23? He said, all their works they do to be seen of men. Let us not be like the Pharisees. Verse 13, John chapter 9, verse 13. But they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Oh boy. So now we got to bring him to the religious leaders. I mean, we got to let these guys in on it and let them weigh in with their opinions. We got to see if this was a bona fide miracle or not. We got to have the scholars review it after all. We can't just let us lay people. Let us have this to ourselves. Now, maybe they took him to the Pharisees because they wanted the Pharisees to see it and believe. Possibly so. Or maybe they were rabble-rousers. Maybe they knew that the Pharisees, just very shortly before that, had been trying to kill Jesus. And they're like, let's rub a little salt in the wound here. Hey, check out this guy. He was born blind. Jesus just healed him. Let's take it to the Pharisees. Verse 14. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Oh boy, here we go again. It seems like Jesus picks the Sabbath day on every single miracle that he does. He's trying to teach these fools something. They have, of course, majored on the minors. They've made the Sabbath day into something that God never made it into. They've made it so you can't do any little tiny thing whenever God allowed certain things to be done on the Sabbath day, like the Levitical priests could do their work on the Sabbath day, like circumcising a man could be done on the Sabbath day. There could be things that were done on the Sabbath day. And Jesus is showing them here that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath was not made for man, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. I'll show you here some examples of that in just a second. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. So now the Pharisees want to know, okay, how did you receive your sight? How did this happen? Because they didn't hear the first explanation. How did this happen? Now, what I want you to notice is his answer. His answer is a lot shorter this time. He doesn't give him a full explanation. Why? Because he knows that he's dealing with fools. When fools ask you questions, you don't have to give them a full explanation. As a matter of fact, you don't have to give them any explanation a lot of the time. Look at how his answer is shorter this time. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. That's pretty plain, right? How did this happen? He put clay on my eyes, I washed, I see. Pretty plain. I think even a PhD could understand something like that. Even a Pharisee, even the religious leaders, the prestigious leaders of the day could understand something that complicated. Verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. You see, these Pharisees didn't even know what it meant to keep the Sabbath. And Jesus contended with them about this before. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus shows them here that God's law, and I know I've said this before, I'm probably repeating myself, but God's law is established in a hierarchy. Some laws are higher than others. Jesus said, if you keep the least of these commandments, there are some laws that are littler than other ones. There are some ones that are greater. Jesus said the Pharisees would receive the greater damnation. There's littler damnations and greater damnations. There's least commandments and greater commandments. They said, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he told them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. There's the greatest commandments. But in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. The poor guys are hungry, they're eating a bit of corn, and he says, oh no, you can't do that, you're breaking the Sabbath. Verse 3, but he said unto them, have you not read what David said when, or what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. He gives them an example. When David was on the run, he couldn't eat of that showbread. That was not lawful. But you know what? The preservation of human life is a greater law than that law about the showbread. So it is with the Sabbath. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Remember the daily sacrifice? It's got to be offered every day. That's work, is it not? But yet they're blameless because the law of the sacrifice superseded the law of the Sabbath. That's why. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. These Pharisees would condemn Jesus for giving sight to a man who was born blind because it was on the Sabbath day. This is how calloused and hard-hearted these rebels were. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And then he goes on there to tell the guy, to tell a guy who had a withered hand, to go ahead and stretch it forth. Let me just keep reading. Verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Of course, if you had a sheep falling into a pit, every one of you, Jesus said, would pull that sheep out of the pit. You wouldn't have a problem helping out a sheep on the Sabbath day, but you have a problem with me helping out a person on the Sabbath day, you hypocrites. Verse 12, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. He saith to the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. This is why he keeps rubbing salt in the wound. He keeps healing on the Sabbath day. That's why when you got Pharisees, don't worry about it. You can pipe unto them, they ain't gonna dance. You can mourn unto them, they ain't gonna weep. Just do whatever you want. Don't worry about them. Go ahead, intentionally offend them. Jesus offended him one time, and the Pharisees said, "Knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended?" What did Jesus say? "Oh, tell them I'm sorry, I won't do it again." He said, "Leave them alone! They be blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall into the ditch." I don't have much time for Pharisees. Turn back to John chapter 7, 22 and 23. Here's another example Jesus gives of where there's a law that is higher than the Sabbath law. He says, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receiveth circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" They would have no problem with circumcising somebody on the eighth day if that happened to be on Saturday. Because after all, you got to keep the law of Moses. They'd be okay with breaking the Sabbath to circumcise a man, but not to heal a man that was born blind. Hypocrites. It says there in verse 16, John chapter 9 and verse 16, they think he's a sinner because he did the... Or some people say, how can he be a sinner because he had done such miracles? And there was a division among them. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 51? He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but division." Jesus came to divide people, not to unite people. The devil comes to unite people. He wants to unite them into a one world government, one world military, one world religion. Jesus wants to divide them. And it happens with families most of all. And that's hard. That is hard. Verse 17, "They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet." Well, what do you think of him? Some people think he's a sinner, he broke the Sabbath. Some people think there's no way that he could have done these things. If he was a sinner, he couldn't have done these miracles. What do you think? The guy says, "I think he's a prophet." He's right, he was a prophet. Remember what Moses said. Moses said that there would be a prophet that would rise like unto him. I don't think I'll read that, but it's in Genesis chapter 18. Moses, the Lord said that I would raise up a prophet like unto thee, to the people of Israel. He was a prophet. Verse 18, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight." These guys, they've got to see it. Seeing is believing, right? The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after foolishness. The Jews, and except they see signs and wonders, they will not believe. They've got to see this thing for themselves. They don't believe this guy. They don't believe the other people. But then when they bring his parents in, they're going to talk to the parents. Yeah, do a diligent inquisition. Verse 19, "And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them, and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." I say, well, you know he was our son. We can guarantee you that this guy was born blind and now he sees. But how it happened, we don't know. Who did it, we don't know. Now, were they being honest? Were they just they didn't want to speculate on things? They didn't want to say, speak without knowledge? No. They were a bunch of pansies. That was the problem, and we'll read about that in a second. They're copping out. They don't want to give the information because they're afraid of what's going to happen. Verse 22. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." So the Jews had already said, anybody that admits that Jesus is the Christ, you're out. Kind of like Diotrephes there in the book of 2nd or 3rd John. He loved to have the preeminence, and he would not receive the brethren, and he casteth them out of the church that would. Oh, you do that, you're out of here. You see, there were lots of people that believed. There were even people among the chief priests that believed, but they were so afraid of the Pharisees, they would not confess. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Oh, they believed, the chief priests even believed, but they were so afraid of the religious leaders that they were not going to confess him. They thought, oh, I'll just keep it in my heart. It's just religion's a personal matter, don't you know? I'm just going to keep it in my heart. I don't need to tell anybody about it. Jesus knows my heart. He knows I'm sincere. Guess what? God's not pleased when you keep it to yourself. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted to get the praise of those Pharisees. They wanted to be respectable in the community. This is what the parents did. They were too afraid. Look at John 7 and verse 13. John 7 and verse 13. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. The Bible says that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, right? Isn't that what Paul said? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel, and neither should we. Don't be ashamed to tell people what you believe. This man's parents were. I think it's interesting that they had not experienced the grace of God. Remember, we're looking at an illustration of conversion here. They had not experienced the miraculous deliverance themselves, therefore they're afraid to talk about it. They're not going to put themselves out there and risk being put out of the church. The blind guy, though, he's not afraid. Why? He's experienced the grace of God. You know, some of us, when we've been in the dregs, we've been in the sewers, and God saves us out of that. We're not afraid to talk about it. But some people that haven't been there, yeah, they might be not quite so eager to talk about Jesus. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Nice cop out there, mom and dad. Throwing your blind kid under the bus, you know? Verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. So now they can't deny it. There's no denying this. Okay, what are we going to do now? It kind of reminds me of, was it in Acts? Acts chapter, I think it's in Acts chapter 4, where they said a great miracle was done and we cannot speak against it. No, I don't remember where that was. Anyway, it was said someplace when Peter had done a great miracle, and it said that the Pharisees got together and they're like, what are we going to do? I mean, he's doing miracles and we there's nothing we can say about it. So this is the position that the Pharisees are in here. What are we going to do? They say, all right, give God the glory. Don't give this Jesus guy the glory. We know that he's a sinner. Now, this might be a bit of a stretch, but if you think about it, with sovereign grace, so you're converted and somebody says, so how did this happen anyway? And you tell them and they're like, oh, no, give your free will the credit. I mean, don't give this Jesus guy the credit for doing it all. I mean, after all, you're the one that repented of your sins. You're the one that believed the gospel. Give your own free will the credit. Don't give it to Jesus. Verse 25. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Listen to this guy. He is not afraid. He's speaking to the cream of the crop. He's speaking to the Billy Grahams and the Joel Osteens or whatever. He's speaking to the Pope. And he says, they tell him this guy's a sinner. He's like, well, hey, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But here's one thing I know. I was blind and now I see. And you can't argue with the results. Just notice something here, and I've brought your attention to this before. This guy is seeing for the first time in his life. What would you do if Jesus made you see for the first time in your life? Would you be hanging around defending the gospel? Would you be hanging around? sticking up for Jesus? Or would you be out there enjoying all this beautiful creation that you could look at? Think about that. This guy could have been doing any number of other things, checking out all the world has to see, and he is defending the faith with Pharisees. Think about that. Verse 26. Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" They've already asked him once. He's already told people twice. He's told these exact people once already. And they say, "How did this happen again?" What do you suppose they're trying to do? Maybe catch him in his words? Maybe discredit him? See if maybe his testimony doesn't quite line up both times? So how did he do this again? Explain this to me. It was kind of difficult the first time. You know, this rubbing clay on your eyes and washing. I didn't quite understand. How did this happen again? So you got to make things plain for scholars to understand. I mean, these guys, they can't understand, "He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see." They need to hear it again. Kind of reminds me back there in Jeremiah 36, in verse 17. Whenever Baruch, at the hand of Jeremiah, he wrote down the words of God. Jeremiah gave him the words, Baruch wrote them down. And when he took it to the princes, to the people, they wanted to know, well, how did this happen? How did you write down the words of God? He says there in Jeremiah 36 and verse 17, and they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words in his mouth?" Now, I can't get it. How did you write the words in his mouth? I mean, they're basically admitting what he already did. He spoke it, and I wrote them. Now, how did you write the words in his mouth? This is difficult for me to get. Then Baruch answered them, "He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book." Now that's difficult, isn't it? Now, and how did this happen again? This is like these Pharisees. Now, how did he open your eyes? How did this happen again? We're confused. Verse 27, John chapter 9. He answered them, "I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Look at the progression. The guy gives a full and complete explanation to people who are looking for the truth. He gives a very brief, short explanation to rebel, hypocrite Pharisees who do not want to know the truth the first time. Now he results to mocking them. He's mocking them. "Oh, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? You want to become a Christian? Is that what it is?" The guy here is answering a fool according to his folly. And he's not answering a fool according to his folly. He's not giving them the answer that they want, but he's answering them according to their folly. Look at Proverbs 26. Think of the boldness of this guy. But you know what? When God saves you by his grace, you're not worried about what anybody else thinks about it. You're not afraid. And he's contending with the Pharisees. Proverbs 26 in verse 3 through 4, verses 4 through 5, pardon me. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." This is what he's doing. Answer not a fool according to his folly. Don't even answer the question. If you've told somebody plainly one time and they say, "No, what, how did this happen again?" Don't even bother. Don't tell them again. Don't give them a reason to try to condemn you, to catch you in your words. But then his answer is verse 5. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." His answer is, what, do you want to be his disciple too? I love it. Verse 28. "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." Oh yeah, you can be this guy's disciple. We are Moses' disciple. They reviled him. You see, this is what the Pharisees do. They like to try to make you feel stupid for your belief. This is whenever you talk to... Go talk to an Arminian pastor sometime and he'll belittle you. Oh, yeah. That's that Calvinistic stuff. Oh, yeah. Even though we don't believe in Calvinism, but that they like to belittle you. Kind of reminds me of what the Pharisees said there in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man." They sent these officers to get Jesus. They heard Jesus speaking. They're like, "I've never heard anybody talk like this guy. I couldn't take him. How was I going to take a guy that spoke like this? Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? I mean, have any of the PhDs? Have any of the prominent pastors? Do any of them believe this stuff? No, they don't believe it. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. They want to make you feel stupid. Oh, you're just this unlearned and ignorant person. You don't know the law. Oh, if you knew the Greek and the Hebrew, you'd know the doctrine. You don't know. You just know English. You don't know. Boy, you don't even know how to use a Strong's Concordance. They like to belittle you. They reviled him. Oh, we are Moses' disciple. But you know what? This guy was blessed. Because you know what Jesus said? You're blessed when they revile you. Oh, to be reviled. If I can just be reviled by religious leaders, I feel so good. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is that blind man. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Blessed are men when they revile you. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. This guy was experiencing the smile of God coming down from heaven upon him. They say that they're Moses' disciples. But this guy is Jesus' disciples. You know what? That is not even true. They were not Moses' disciples. Turn back to chapter 5, John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47. You see, people say, oh, the Jews, those are those ones that believe in the Old Testament. They don't believe in the New Testament. No, they don't believe in the Old Testament. If they believed in the Old Testament, they would believe in the New Testament. They would believe in Jesus. They would be Christians.
That's right.
They wouldn't be Jews religiously. They would be Christians. John chapter 5, 46 and 47. Says, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you believe me. Why? Because Moses wrote of Jesus. So when these Pharisees say, oh, we're Moses' disciples, no, you're not. If you were Moses' disciples, you'd be Jesus' disciples. Back to John chapter 9. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. You know, this is no surprise. The Jews don't know God. We don't know from whence he is. We don't know Jesus Christ. They don't know God. Look at Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. They don't even know God. He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist, and hath not the Father nor the Son. Look at verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now he goes to mocking, to ridicule. They say, I love it, we know that God spake to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he is. And they say, and he says, well, isn't this a marvelous thing? You don't even know where this guy is from, and yet he opened my eyes. He's mocking him. He's making fun of him. Remember, he's seeing the world for the first time, and he's mocking and making fun of Pharisees. This is more important to him than going out there and viewing everything that he has not seen for the last 20 years or so. Reminds me of what the prophet Elijah did in 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, when Elijah was dealing with the prophets of Baal, he wasn't nice to them, he mocked them. Oh, we shouldn't mock people. We shouldn't be like that. Why not? Elijah mocked them. God mocks people. 1 Kings 18:27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. He is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." He's mocking him. Go ahead, cry aloud. He must be taking a trip. He can't hear you. Maybe he's sleeping. He's getting old after all. He can't hear that well. Just yell a little louder. So the blind man mocks them. Now listen to the guy's reasoning. Remember I said we want to look at conversion and we want to look at good sound reasoning in defending the faith. So he first starts out giving a full explanation to people who want to know it. Then whenever Pharisees and wicked people come to him, he basically just gives them enough. Just gives them the bare bones. And whenever they start heckling him about it, he didn't give them anything else. And then he starts mocking them, and then he starts ridiculing them, and now he's going to cinch it up. He's going to cinch the deal, and he's going to give rock-solid reasoning to prove them wrong, and then he's going to be done with them. Verse 31, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." Remember what they said about Jesus. They said, "This man is a sinner," right? Verse 24, "We know that this man is a sinner." Now he's going to reason and show that this is not the case. He says God doesn't hear sinners. "But if any man's a worshiper of God, him he heareth." Well, this guy's exactly right. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12? 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. "So that the eyes of the Lord are against them that do evil, but his ears are open unto the prayers of the righteous." 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." This is exactly what this guy is saying. God doesn't hear sinners, but if any man's a worshiper of God, him he heareth. It says in Proverbs 15 and verse 29 that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. Proverbs 15 and verse 29, it says, The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. I was thinking of a different verse. But anyway, he hears the prayer of the righteous. So the guy reasons, now wait a minute here. This guy just opened mine eyes. I was born blind. God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. But if a person's a righteous man and a worshiper of God, he hears them. Look at the rest of his reasoning. Verse 32, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" So he gives the fact here that God doesn't hear sinners. You got to be a righteous man for God to hear you. Then he says, this has never been seen before. Never in the history of the world has it ever been seen that a man was born blind and somebody opens his eyes. And here's his conclusion, verse 33, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Amen. That is solid reasoning. From a blind guy. Where did he get this intellect? Where did he get this understanding? Apparently, he had heard some teaching from God's Word. He knew that God didn't hear sinners. I mean, he knew some things. He clearly didn't get it by reading. He's blind, remember. I don't think they had Braille back then, as far as I know. But he'd been paying attention. Apparently, when he was sitting by the wayside begging, he'd been paying attention. This is good, solid reasoning. He's just proven them wrong, devastatingly proving them wrong. Now, what are they going to do? Are they going to say, "Boy, you know what? I never thought about it that way. You're right. I mean, there's no way that he has to be of God. He couldn't have done such a miracle if he wasn't." You think that's what these Pharisees are going to do? You ever done that? You ever reasoned with them and just give them a verse that flat out says it? Do they change their minds? Of course they don't. What are they going to do? What do people always do? Ad hominem attack. Attack the man. Watch him. Verse 34. "They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out." There is their rebuttal. "Oh, you were born in sins." And they cast him out of the church. Can you imagine if you as a church member came and said, "Pastor, you know what? I think what you've taught is wrong here, and here's the reasoning," and you lay it out there ever so plain. And my response to you is, "You were altogether born in sins. All right, brethren, let's take a vote. Get them out." That's what they do. Throw them out. This man was blessed. They cast him out. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 and verse 22. This guy goes from being blind to being a beggar, to being a defender of the faith, and being excluded from the synagogue in just a few minutes. That's pretty awesome. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. That's a perfect application of this verse. Perfect application. The man was separated from their company. They cast him out. They reproached him, saying he was born in sins, altogether born in sins. They were saying he's a bastard. They were the bastards. And that's what God says about them too, right? He says, if you are without chastisement, whereof all men are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. So they cast him out. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? The guy hasn't met Jesus yet. He still doesn't even know the God that saved him yet. And Jesus goes back and finds him. Remember, Jesus goes after that lost sheep. He leaves the 99, he goes back, he seeks them that are his. Jesus finds him. Jesus went and healed him to start with, and then he went back for him after the man was given sight. Isn't that how Jesus does it? Doesn't he heal us? He gives us sight. He gives us regeneration, gives us eternal life first, and then later he comes back and he gives us information, and he tells us who the God is that saved us. Jesus comes back. Do you believe? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Verse 36, he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? This guy doesn't even know who the Son of God is. Remember, it's a picture of conversion. The man was regenerated, given sight so that he could see. And now Jesus comes back and reveals himself to him after he'd already given him the spiritual eyes to see. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Only after Christ opens your eyes can you see him, can you hear his voice, and can you believe him. This is a picture of sovereign grace. Look at this guy. Before he ever even knew the truth of exactly how he was saved, he was still out there defending the God that saved him, even though he didn't really know much about it. Weren't we there? We've all been there. Zeal without knowledge. Now God gives him the knowledge. Verse 39, And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind. That they which see not... Let me read that again. That didn't sound right. For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. Isn't this what Jesus does? People that think that they see, these Pharisees, all these religious leaders out there, they think that they're the ones that see, and Jesus comes to make them blind, and yet he comes to a little child of God that is blind, and he makes him see. This is what Jesus does. Look at Luke 8 and verse 18. Jesus taught that parable of the sower. There was a whole bunch of groups there, people that appeared to see for a while, and yet what they had was taken away from them. And Jesus says they never had it to start with. They just seemed to have it. Luke 8 and verse 18, Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. The Pharisees seemed to have something, but they didn't. Jesus came to take it from them. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. This is Jesus' whole point. Whenever he preached in parables, it was to hide the truth from people who thought they saw, in judgment against them. Matthew 13 and verse 11, He answered and said unto them, Because it is written, or because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. That's the blind guy. And he shall have more abundance. Remember, he first got the sight, then Jesus gave him the knowledge of who did it. He gets more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. That's these Pharisees. They had God's religion, they got even that taken away from them. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Some of the Pharisees were children of God, and Jesus intentionally preached in parables to prevent them from hearing and believing and being converted. And I've preached on that before. Some people, Jesus just takes it away from entirely. Verse 40, And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? You don't say. Maybe he's talking about us, they wonder. Verse 41, Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should not have sin. Ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. Jesus said, If you knew you were blind, you'd see. But you think you see, and your sin remains. You don't think you have any sin, and therefore it's proof that you do have sin. Look at John 15 and verse 22. John 15 and verse 22. Jesus said, If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, of course, all men have sin. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All men have sin, but they would not have had presumptuous sin to sin against better knowledge if he hadn't come and talked to them. He came and told them the truth, and they sinned against him anyway. They had presumptuous sin, which merits fiery judgment and indignation, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10. Let me give you one more example. I thought this is kind of interesting. I made a note about this years ago. Look at Leviticus 13 and verse 13. Jesus is basically saying here, look, if you realize that you were full of sin and rotten, you wouldn't have any sin. Because I take away sin of people that realize that. Here back here in the book of Leviticus, there was a law for leprosy. And this is kind of curious because normally you go to the priest and if the priest examined you and found out you were leprous, you were put in hold for a certain amount of time and so on. But look at this law here. Let me start in verse 12. It says, And if a leprosy break out abroad in the skin, and the leprosy cover all the skin of him that hath the plague, from his head even to his foot, wherefore the priest looketh, then the priest shall consider and behold, if the leprosy have covered all his flesh, he shall pronounce him clean. He shall pronounce him clean that hath the plague. It is all turned white. He is clean. So here's a guy that if he had leprosy covering part of his body, he'd be dirty. But if he is covered completely in leprosy, he's clean. Jesus said, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. You don't realize that you're completely sinful. You think you see. You think you're all right. And you're sinful. Your sin remaineth. So to just recap this chapter, Jesus heals a guy that was born blind due to no fault of his own or to his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Jesus heals him by a strange means, by rubbing mud on his eyes made with spit. The guy then sees, he comes out. They ask him, how did it happen? He gives them a full explanation. He's not afraid to claim to be. He's not afraid to own the person that he used to be. He's not afraid to say, I am he. He's not out there running around, goofing around. He's out there defending the faith. He gives them an explanation, and the Pharisees come along. He gives them a shorter explanation. They don't deserve the truth. And then once they start condemning him, then they want to catch him in his words. They want to ask him again. Now he doesn't give them an answer at all. They don't deserve an answer. They get no answer. Then they say that this guy is a sinner. And then he reasons, sound reasoning from the Scripture, and reasons with them that this guy is not a sinner. And then he gets reproached and cast out for that. And then Jesus comes to him. And Jesus reveals himself to him after he saved him by his grace, as it were. After he gave him eyes to see. Then he tells him about the God that saved him. Thank you for listening. I hope this was beneficial to you this morning.